This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Well, good morning. This morning we'll be in Romans 11, so feel free to turn there in your Bibles. Romans 11. In order to build a strong house, you need a strong foundation. In order to build a strong house, you need a strong foundation. Most of you know that when I was in California, I was a high school math and physics teacher. I really enjoyed my job there. It was great. And that's where we had most of our kids. Teachers don't get paid a ton. So to help the teachers out, the school did a pretty cool thing where they had some on-campus housing. So about a third of the teachers and staff were able to live on campus at a discounted rent so that they could afford to live out there in California. And it was awesome. And around this time, our house was built maybe in the 1930s. So it was an older place. And then one day, Nikki and I noticed that there was this weird smell coming from the kitchen sink. We had tons of little kids at the time, so for a weird smell to stand out, it had to be potent. And this was. It was a very strong smell, like something's going on. So we investigate, and we realize that the pipe from our sink went down and went under our house, but there was no foundation. The pipe was just on the ground, like that, on the dirt. It's not the way it's supposed to be, but it was just there. So when we investigated a little bit more, we picked up the top half of the pipe because the bottom half was gone. It had completely dissolved. Over the years, over the decades of whatever was being put down that sink, it was gone. So every time we turned on the sink, every time we did the dishes, we were just filling the inevitable sinkhole underneath our house that had no foundation. And that is where the smell had come from. Apparently the building codes back in the 1930s were not that strong. But we felt a little bit more unsure, especially out in California with earthquakes and all that, that our house actually had no foundation. There's a lot more to that story, and we can fill in a lot of details after the service. Rats, you know, 9 months pregnant, running around chasing rats that are half caught in glue traps, all the fun stuff. Talk to us later for all those. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great fall." Jesus and honest contractors both agree. In order to build a strong house, you need a strong foundation. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are the foundation of Paul's theology. God's sovereignty for all the is the foundation for all of the promises that are ours in Christ. All of those great promises in Romans 8 rest on the foundation of 9, 10, and 11. God's sovereignty is the foundation for our calling, for our justification, for our sanctification, and our glorification. How can we trust God's word is true? He is the author of it all. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So when we look around at the state of the world, the state of our community, state of our family, our marriage, even our very soul. And it appears as though the word of God is faltering. Paul takes these three chapters to ground us, to remind us of the foundation on which we stand. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Chapter 9 talks about God's sovereignty back in the old days of Israel. But not all Israel appears to be saved. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Not all Israel are Israel. Not all children of Abraham are children of the promise. Gentiles are brought in. God's sovereignty is described in Romans chapter 10. It appears that the Gentiles are being saved without the law. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now in chapter 11, Paul is going to anticipate another objection, another observation where it appears as though the word of the Lord has failed. Let's read chapter 11, starting with verses 1 through 6. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Here, Paul addresses the question of whether or not God has rejected his people. And this is a very important question for us. If God already had a chosen people, but has since rejected them, how can we trust he won't also reject us? Let me say that again. If God already had a chosen people, Israel, but it appears he has since rejected them, how can we trust he won't also reject us? This question goes straight to the foundation of our belief. Does the word of our God really stand forever? Or does it wither and fade like the grass and the flowers? Can we really trust his word if he's rejected his people? Paul answers this question of whether God has rejected his people emphatically. Look at verse 1 again. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. That's one of his favorite phrases. Ask the rhetorical question, then hit him across the jaw with a by no means. By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. The first reason that Paul rejects the idea of God rejecting his people is that Paul himself is an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and he has not been rejected. So if there has been a rejection of Israel, it cannot be a full rejection because Paul, Pharisee of Pharisee, remember, was not rejected. The second reason that Paul rejects the idea of God rejecting his people has to do with the story of Elijah and the aftermath of his showdown with the prophets of Baal. This account comes from 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. If you recall, Ahab was not a good king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And not only that, He did more evil than all who were before him. He married a girl named Jezebel. And then he built altars to Baal and he worshiped Baal. During Ahab's reign, Elijah prophesied that there would be a drought. Sure enough, no dew, no rain for years. There's not even any grass for the horses and the mules. And while Ahab is searching for grass to save the animals, Elijah shows up again and tells Ahab to bring all the prophets of Baal and all the people of Israel to Mount Carmel. And they're going to have a showdown. They built two altars and they killed two bulls. The prophets of Baal can call upon their God, and Elijah will call upon his God. And whichever God answers by fire, he's the true God. The prophets of Baal were up first. They started their rituals. They started their shouting. From morning until noon, nothing. No fire, no answer. Elijah begins to mock them. It's one of the funniest things in all of Scripture. Just God-ordained trash talking. He's over. Maybe you should yell louder. Maybe he's really deep in thought. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. It's in there. Maybe he's on a long journey. Or maybe he's really asleep. And you got to yell even louder to wake him up. Like, come on, guys. You can do better than this. The prophets of Baal get really agitated, but they yell louder because maybe he is a little bit asleep. They start cutting themselves. They start doing whatever they can to try and wake up their God. Time was up. No fire. No answer. Now Elijah's turn. First, he has the people douse the altar with water three times. Remember, they're in a drought. They had to go find this water and pour it on the altar three times, wasting the water. Like, we're in a drought for a long time. So they had to find the water, get it on there, enough so that the trench around the altar was filled with water. Then Elijah prays for God to reveal himself and that the people will know him and that God will turn their hearts. The fire of the Lord fell. It consumed the burnt offering. It consumed the wood. It consumed the stones. It consumed the dust. And it consumed all of the water around the altar. All of the people of Israel fell on their face and worshiped. The prophets of Baal were seized and slaughtered. Ahab ran home to tell his wife Jezebel how mean Elijah was. Jezebel sent out word that she was going to kill Elijah. So Elijah ran away, ate some cake, and hid in a cave. And that's where God speaks to Elijah. He fears that he's the only one left, but God tells him where to go and what to do. And he reassures Elijah that he will keep 7,000 in Israel who have not bent the knee to Baal and will not worship him. A remnant that God has not rejected. So Paul references this story to say that in the same way that God kept 7,000 from bowing the knee to Baal back then, so now there is a remnant of Israel that is chosen by grace. Not by works, by grace. So just like in Elijah's day, God saved a remnant. So too in this present time, God has chosen a remnant by grace. Paul continues in verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So Paul quotes Isaiah 29:10, Isaiah 6:9, and from David he quotes Psalm 69:22-23. And he repeats his point from the end of chapter 9. But instead of contrasting Israel with the Gentiles, Paul contrasts Israel with the elect. Israel was seeking righteousness, but the elect obtained it. Paul then adds that the rest, the non-elect, were hardened. Remember, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So what is the purpose of God hardening Israel? What's the purpose of their stumbling? Paul continues in verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So the purpose of Israel's stumbling was not to fall, but to bring salvation to the Gentiles, and to become jealous. Israel was striving for righteousness. They were pursuing a law that would lead to righteousness, but instead of reaching it, they stumble, and the righteousness they were striving for is given freely to the Gentiles, who weren't pursuing the law at all. To use an analogy, say you and your brother are working in a field for your father. It's a younger brother. Your younger brother gets fed up and asks for his inheritance now. And somehow your father just says, sure. Your younger brother takes the money and leaves. Confused, frustrated, and hurt by your brother's actions, you continue to work in the fields, picking up the slack of your missing brother. Day after day, week after week, month after month, picking up the slack for your brother who's missing. One day, after another long day of work, you return home and there's some kind of ruckus going on up there. And one of the workers comes by and you ask him what the commotion is. And the worker says, your brother's come home. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Furious, you don't continue into the house. You sit there and your anger grows hot. Finally, your father comes out to talk to you, but you won't have any of it. And in your anger, you explode. Look, these many years, I've served you, and I've never disobeyed any of your commands. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? Would you be jealous of the attention your father paid your brother? Your brother who clearly didn't deserve it. Can you sympathize? Would you be angry? When Jesus told this parable of the prodigal son to the Pharisees, they were angry too. They were jealous because their father's favor, which they thought they had earned, was freely given to their brother, which they thought definitely did not deserve it. So according to Paul, Israel stumbled but didn't fall. They stumbled in order to make a way of salvation for the Gentiles, and this salvation to the Gentiles would make them jealous, just like the prodigal's brother. But Paul says something very interesting in verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Full inclusion? What does that mean? From the context, their trespass means riches for the world, their failure means riches for the Gentiles. Their full inclusion must mean something exponentially greater. So what does Paul say next? Verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Paul sees that God's plan involves bringing in the Gentiles, and that bringing in the Gentiles is going to make the Jews jealous. And Paul just says, all right, I'm going to do that too, and imitates God. As Paul grows his ministry to the Gentiles, he knows that this will make his fellow Jews jealous. But this jealousy has a purpose. Did you catch it? Paul says that by this jealousy, some of the Jews will be saved. Think about the prodigal son again. What would the next day look like? You know, when they have to get back to work? The work in the field still needs to be done. The younger brother wouldn't just hang out and play video games. He would go to work alongside his older brother. Consider how this would go. How do you think it would go? The younger brother would want to talk about how he's so glad to be back, how foolish he was to leave in the first place, how sorry he is. Would the older brother go, oh yeah, that's great? Or would he want to hear it at all? He'd be angry. But day after day, the older brother would see that his younger brother had actually changed. He was such an arrogant little punk before. But now, he's working hard. He's not complaining. He's not taking shortcuts. To top it off, the younger brother is joyful about his work. The father's words to the older brother would work deeper into his heart, that it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for his younger brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. It can be hard to remain angry with your brother when he was supposed to be dead. The jealousy that the older brother initially felt when the younger brother returned could turn to introspection. My father loves my brother, and that's correct. Why do I hate my brother? According to works, my father should hate him too. But my father continues to show grace and mercy to him. But if I'm being honest, my father has continued to show grace and mercy to me as well, and has told me that all that is mine. If I really love my father, I should imitate him. If he is merciful and gracious to my brother, so should I. My heart must change towards my brother. This would be an example of how God can use jealousy to change hearts. But let's get back to the text. Paul again foreshadows the acceptance of the Jews. Look at verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches are broken off, and you, although a wild olive offshoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? So there's a lot here. Paul continues to speak directly to Gentiles with this metaphor of the root and the branches. To understand this metaphor, we need to start with the things that are pretty straightforward. The natural branches represent the Jews. Right? The wild branches represent the Gentiles. One of the main points of the metaphor is to tell the Gentiles to not be arrogant. Paul says it twice. So in whatever way we understand this metaphor, we need to at least come away with, I should not be arrogant. God is the one pruning the tree. He's the one breaking off branches and grafting them in. And we should want to be part of the tree. How does God determine which branches to break off and which branches remain? Faith. Look again at verse 20. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. Faith, not works. Faith, not works. Paul has been banging this drum this whole letter. But look how Paul finishes verse 20. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. If we stand fast through faith, but arrogance can lead God to breaking us off, then it must be true that arrogance is antithetical to faith. Arrogance is antithetical to faith. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you bear with me, I'll continue my extension of the prodigal son here. What would the father's response be if the prodigal son just started rubbing it in the older brother's face? Like, I got the fattened calf, you didn't even get a goat. Day after day. If you were the father and you heard this, what would be your response? The arrogance would demonstrate that the apology was not true. The conversion was not authentic. The repentance was not true. Our response to being grafted into the tree is a holy fear, a great reverence for God and his mercy. Do you see God's mercy towards you? Then how can you be arrogant? God's holy wrath was fully justified in coming for you. Then God, out of his rich mercy and grace, sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, to take on the wrath that was meant for you. And if you believe that, it will humble you to the ground. And then God picks you up and calls you son and calls you daughter. And all of the promises are yours in Christ. There is no room for arrogance. God has done it all. And once this has happened to you, how should you view the other branches? Verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. We serve a God that is both kind and severe. He is severe towards those who do not believe. He is severe towards those that are arrogant. They are the branches that are broken off and thrown on the ground. But he is kind toward those who stand fast in faith. There can be some that are nervous about a passage like this. I need to be scared because if I don't do all of the right things, God will cut me off. I need to do whatever I can do to remain in his kindness, right? What do I need to do? I need to live in fear. It does say fear, but it's a different kind of fear. It is in awe of what God has already done for you. How do you stay in the tree? Faith. Who is the author and perfecter of your faith? God. It is not you clinging to the tree with all of your good works and hoping that God leaves you in his kindness. That goes against everything Paul has said. It is trust in God's mercy and what he has done for you. The fear is when you see yourself becoming arrogant. The fear is when you see yourself becoming arrogant. If you start thinking, you know what, I've deserved this, you start sounding like the older brother. I deserved things. And the dad's like, you already have everything. What are you talking about? No, I deserve things. They don't deserve things. I deserve it. Those branches are on the ground because they're lame. I'm awesome. That's why I'm in the tree. I've worked hard to be here. No. Have we not prophesied in your name? In your name have we not cast out devils? Depart from me, I never knew you. The arrogance is antithetical to faith. We humble ourselves, we understand what God has done for us, and we praise him for his mercy. Oh God, help us to work out our salvation through fear and trembling, for it is you who works in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Paul has been foreshadowing Israel's acceptance. So let's continue in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of your forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. This is the plan from the beginning. God, out of his mercy, chose Abraham to build a nation that was set apart. God, out of his mercy, hardened Israel in order to graft in the Gentiles. This is how Abraham becomes a father of many nations. This, in turn, makes the Jews jealous and more of the Gentiles are brought into the covenant and the promises of God. Do not become arrogant, Gentiles, when you see this jealousy, but revere God and His mercy, and trust that God will use this jealousy to change hearts and graft natural branches back in. The prodigal and his brother both disobeyed so that their father could show mercy on both. It is in this way God has authored His plan to save the lost. And a lot of people get caught up in exactly how that's going to take shape. What does this mean for the current state of Israel? What does this mean for the borders around that country? You know, as a country over here, how should, you know, we don't know. We do know it's going to happen. And we pray for God to usher in His plan of salvation. So if you're getting caught up on exactly how that's going to look, be careful that you're not missing the main point. It is God's mercy that receives all the credit. It is His mercy that is displayed. God has not rejected His people. What appeared to be a full rejection of His people was part of His plan of salvation all along. His righteousness is never compromised. His wrath for the unrighteous is fully justified. No one could stand. So out of His mercy, He sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross and take the wrath that was meant for you and me, raised Him from the dead, and conquered death so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers, so that the tree would be absolutely full of branches. The Jews were partially hardened to bring in multitudes of Gentiles. Then the hardness will be lifted from the Jews, and they will be brought back in, according to God's great mercy. Some people have also read this, that all Jews will be saved, as in every single one, and it doesn't matter if they have faith or not, it doesn't matter anything, and that, again, goes against everything that Paul has said. In the same way, when he says Gentiles were saved, he doesn't mean every single one. But so many will be brought back in that as a group, we would be able to say, God is grafting back in the Jews. Just as right now, we can say, God is grafting in Gentiles by the multitudes. So God is sovereign over all. And this is the foundation of our faith. A strong house needs a strong foundation. What is our response to this? It should be the same as Paul's. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. This is the God that we serve. This is the foundation on which we stand. God is sovereign all the way down. And that is how we must live. Let's pray.